Well, good evening, everyone, and a very warm welcome to our worship of God again this evening. It's a privilege to have been with you this morning and throughout today on this, the Lord's Day. For those who perhaps I haven't met properly yet, although I think I've met all of you, Paul Gibson, and I minister up in a church in Perth, Free Church in Perth. We're going to begin this evening. I'm just going to read some words from Psalm number 103, where we read this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the air, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." We're going to worship God together by singing the Psalm number 103 on page 135 in Sing Psalms, and we'll sing 1 to 11. "Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim." Let's stand and worship God together.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. My soul in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life erects you from the grave and crowns you. Satisfies your deep desires from his unending stores of good. So satisfied with eagle's strength, your youthful vigor is renewed. The Lord is known for trodden ones. To Moses he made known his ways, his mighty deeds to Israel's sons. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. He does not pardon which uplift thee. Or give our sins their just reward. How great is love, as high as heaven, towards all those who fear the Lord.
Please be seated. And let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to worship you on this, your day once more, we do so as your people in Christ who do indeed want to praise you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all our strength and with all of our mind. For we come to you this night acknowledging that our whole lives exist for your glory. And yet we recognize too how utterly helplessly we are in and of ourselves to do this thing, to give you glory with our lives. We recognize humbly before you that apart from you, we can do nothing. We worship you this evening, our Father, confessing that apart from your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done on our behalf, indeed all that we were remembering together this morning here in this place, without him we would be living this very night as people who were dead in sin. We would be those who were devoid of righteousness and without any hope of life beyond the grave. And yet, how we thank you, how we praise you, that we can come by faith alone in this place with joy in our hearts and with gladness. We can even draw near to you, a holy and almighty God, as children before our Father, knowing that in Christ our sins have been atoned for. Knowing that in Christ we come as people who are clothed in his righteousness. Knowing too that because of his great and glorious victory over death, you have been pleased to give to us an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil or fade, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, and that we are people who are even shielded by the power of our great God and Saviour. We praise you, O Lord, and we thank you for the grace and the compassion and the kindness that you have shown towards us through all the days of our lives, and yet especially in bringing us into a saving knowledge of the truth, coming to us by the work of your Holy Spirit and quickening our minds such that we could understand our great sinfulness against you, such that we would be able to see who Christ really is and our great and desperate need of him. We thank you again for the gift of repentance and faith that you have enabled us to trust and have life. And so, our Father, as we gather this night together in your presence, we pray that you would help us to again turn our eyes upon Jesus. We pray that you would help us to see him more clearly, that we might behold of him more fully, and that in turn we might obey him and serve him more gladly, serving you with a true devotedness and with a zeal for the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you are acutely aware of each and every circumstance and all who have gathered in this place this evening. You know all of our concerns about our lives. You know the burdens that we carry, the things that trouble us, which perhaps even cause us to be stressed or alarmed. And so we pray that you would minister to each and every need through your word and by the power and work of your Holy Spirit amongst us, that each heart and mind would again be touched by your amazing grace, that even as we gather, all we do would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again Psalm number 23, and we sing the traditional version on page 229, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by." Let's stand and sing together. To the scriptures, to God's word now, and we have two readings. We'll read two passages together. First of all, the consecutive reading for us this evening is Matthew 22 and verse 1 to 22, and then we're going to continue our study that we began this morning in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through to 32. And so if you could have these passages open, Matthew 22 first of all, and then Luke 15, and David is going to come and read for us.
We we read God's word, turning first to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 22, continuing our readings in this Gospel account. From the beginning of Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." We read so far there in Matthew's Gospel. Let's turn now to return to Luke and chapter 15, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, and reading passage from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Luke 15 at verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Here is God's word. May we receive blessing as we read and hear.
Thanks, David. We're going to sing again together. We sing Psalm number 50, and it's on page 66. And we're going to sing 1 to 6 and then 12 to 15. Page 66, Psalm 50. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth above, from rising of the sun to where it sets, from Zion's perfect beauty shines our God. Let us worship the Lord together.
The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth abroad, from rising of the sun to where it sets, from Zion's perfect beauty shines our God. Heaven above, that he may judge his folk, his heritage. Now bring to me my consecrated ones, those who by sacrifice are pledged to me. The righteousness, for God himself is just and none but he. I would not tell you if I needed food, because the world and all its wealth are mine. Do I require to drink the
please, again, if you could have the passage open, Luke chapter 15, so that we can look at it together and study these verses or make reference to them as we go. Just before we do that, let's come again in prayer before the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity that you've given us to still ourselves before you on this, your Sabbath day. We thank you that we can come and we can fellowship with one another and encourage each other in the faith, and that we can be built up in the faith as we are nourished on your word of truth, and as we meet with you by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We do thank you, Father, that though we are relatively few in number this night, we remember, we call to mind that we are joined to a fellowship of believing people, numbering, well, a number that we cannot properly articulate because it is so vast. We thank you that we join together with brothers and sisters throughout the world this night in declaring your praises. And we pray that we might be encouraged as we call that to mind, to know that we do not stand alone, even although it can often seem that way in such a secular world, but that we are joined to a vast multitude of people who belong to your covenant family because of your grace. Lord, we need one another, and we recognize the importance of meeting with each other, and particularly in times of struggle and times of uncertainty, we need one another and we need your grace all the more. Father, we commit to you this night to that end our dear sister in the Lord, Peggy, as she prepares for treatment. And we, Lord, just give you thanks for her and for Mike, for their faith in you. And we thank you for their friendship and for all that they mean to people in this fellowship. And we pray that they would know the warmth of your love and your grace, particularly in these days. We pray for restoration and great healing in the body. And we pray that the peace that surpasses all human understanding would be greatly apparent in their lives. Father, we commit to you all those throughout the world who are suffering for the faith, and we ask that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would instill in them a steadfastness of faith, that they might be able to stand and to withstand the devil's schemes. We pray that you might grant them continued opportunities to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with those whom you have called them to serve and to minister amongst. We thank you, O Lord, again for your word of truth. We thank you that it is the living word. And so we pray that even now our hearts would be open to that which you would say to us this evening. And we pray that you might change us such that we would live lives to your great honour and to your glory. We ask this and all things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we began to look at this great parable together, I made the obvious point that there's not just one son in this story, but there are, of course, two sons. And I was saying that these two sons represented two distinct, although not mutually exclusive, groups of people whom Jesus was in the company of when he was telling this particular parable in its original setting. The younger brother representing the sinners and the tax collectors, the obvious outcasts, the obvious rebels of society on the one hand, and the elder brother representing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the people of status and authority, the religious establishment of the day. And you know, those who were here this morning, we focused on the story concerning the younger son. And so tonight we're going to be looking specifically at the response of the elder brother, specifically in verses 25 to 31. Just before we do that, let's just remind ourselves of what happened in the first part of the story, or some of the key things that we looked at this morning. First of all, we focused on the fact that the rebellious life of this younger son, and so too the rebellious life of all restored rebels, which is all Christians, it began and it begins with great offence against the father. He asked for his share of the inheritance, thereby declaring his desire for independence, for self-governance over his own life. Then we saw that the outworking of that desire was really an escalating pattern of sinful living and debauchery, a slippery slope, we might say, of decadence, which ultimately led him to emptiness, to barrenness, to despair, and to disgrace. But then we were reminded of the wonderful truth that even then, even having gone that far into rebellion against the Father, there was and there is still hope for such a person. And we looked at the pattern of repentance through the lens of this younger brother, the change of mind, the confession of sin, and the resolve of his will to go back to his father, to be restored, to be reconciled to the father that he had run away from. And finally, we saw the amazing response of the father. He didn't withhold his mercy. He didn't have a lengthy corrective speech prepared, but instead he ran towards, he kissed, and he embraced his boy. He restored him to sonship, and he threw the biggest party that Prodigal Farm had ever experienced. Now, at this point in the story, I want you to just think again about the two groups that Jesus was speaking to. One group, the tax collectors and the sinners, at least some of them, I think, would have had a look of absolute amazement and wonder and optimism on their faces. And maybe one or two of them would have turned, you know, to the person standing next to them, and maybe they would have said something like, "Can this really be true? Is this the kind of acceptance and restoration and love and forgiveness that's available to people like us?" We've maybe seen that kind of response from the very worst of sinners when we have shared something of the good news of the gospel with them, that there is a God who is willing to forgive, who is compassionate and faithful and merciful and kind. And yet at the same time, the other group of people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they probably would have had a very different look on their faces. Probably a look of strain, perhaps anxiety on their faces. Maybe a few of those people turned to the person next to them and said something like, "This man doesn't have it right. This is not how things are meant to work out. You can't just go running away and doing all the wrong things, living a life for me, myself, and I, and then expect to one day turn around and it all just to be resolved because you've decided that you're good and ready to say sorry. Who is this teacher? What is this man all about?" And so Jesus, he continues the story. And as he continued the story, what he does in effect is, whereas the first half of the story would have no doubt shocked these Pharisees into listening, it would have probably began to provoke in them the very response that was displeasing to God. What he does in the second half is he reveals to them precisely the attitude and the false system of belief that would be informing their very response. And so the question is, what is this response? Well, the first thing we see is that it is marked by a spirit of resentment instead of rejoicing. Resentment instead of rejoicing. In verses 28 to 30, these verses are very telling, aren't they? We read that after the elder son had been told why there was music and dancing going on inside, it says the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now remember, this was undoubtedly the biggest celebration this family had ever known. That's really the picture that Jesus is painting here for us. And so the refusal by this elder brother to even go inside was really like a deliberate act of rebellion and disrespect. He was effectively saying, I don't agree and I don't respect my father's judgment. And so on that basis, I'm not willing to submit to his authority and I will not show support for what is taking place in that house. Not only that, but I think it's also clear in these verses, especially 29 and 30, that the basis of that stubbornness and that resentment is really an attitude of superiority over his brother, an attitude of self-righteousness. He's basically saying, I am superior, I am worthy, I deserve, whereas he is inferior. He is unworthy. He deserves nothing. And of course, what brings all of that into very solemn and very sharp focus is when we consider the words of Jesus elsewhere in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, where he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now clearly Jesus wasn't saying that there is such a thing as a righteous person or one who is not spiritually sick, for as we looked at this morning, all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. But what he was saying was that those who come and find rest in the Father's care are not the superior and resentful and self-righteous big brothers, even when they have all the robes and all the tassels and the accoutrements of outward religion. But those who come to know the joy and the life and the fellowship of the Father are those who come to him saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Now friends, one of the things I think we need to be careful about here is that we don't kind of segment all of this in our minds. You know, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to put all of this in a neat little box in our thinking. To say something like, you know, oh yes, how awful those first century Pharisees really were. They really were a bunch of awful people. But what about you and I? Isn't it true that we can be prone to this spirit of religion and self-righteousness? Just as we are so often prone to rebelliousness like the younger son. Sometimes our pride and our joy is not actually in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not actually in God and his truth and all that he desires for us in our life. It's actually more in our tradition. It's in our denomination. Or it's in our culture. Or it's in who we are. Or it's in something that we've done. It's very subtle, and yet it's very destructive. And notice, secondly, the reason that this elder brother has become resentful. And this is where we get to the real heart of the matter. His whole life is based upon the false assumption that his acceptance by the Father, his right standing before the Father is determined by merit instead of mercy. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, he says. In other words, because he believes that favour is rewarded on the basis of human performance, and because he knows that he's been back there at home working hard for all of this time, he simply cannot stand the thought that his younger brother, who has done nothing in comparison, would be rewarded with such a celebration. And you know, at one level, I think we can have a certain degree of sympathy with this boy. Because at a purely human level, you can understand the logic in what he's saying, can't you? After all, he's been working hard every day. His brother has gone off and squandered this money on self-indulgence, on his own satisfaction. And so if anyone deserves the celebration, surely it's him. This boy who's been working diligently and hard. Isn't that the way the world works? You know, you go to school and you're told from a very early age, if you work hard, you'll do well, you'll get good results. Then you go on to university, you're told the same thing. If you work hard, you do all that is required and study well, then you will make the grades. And then you go on and you go into employment. I remember my first job down here in London, and I remember sitting at a desk and my boss, you know, saying to me, Paul, he said, if you do this, this and this, and you do it well, you'll be promoted. You'll get a pay rise at the end of the year. In other words, hard work, good performance equals reward. That is just a basic system, isn't it, in terms of how our whole world operates. It's in nearly every sphere of life. But the problem is, when we then bring that mindset, that way of thinking, into our understanding of God and salvation and the way in which he relates to us as his children. Because just think about what this reveals concerning this elder brother's beliefs. What it means is that the basis of his hope, the basis of his trust, is not in his father's unconditional acceptance of him, but instead his faith, and the basis of his confidence is actually grounded in his own human efforts. Which means that he's not only become his own God because he thinks that he's the one who's ultimately earned his security and his acceptance by the Father, but on that basis, he therefore has absolutely no need for the Father's grace. Do you see that? And you know, I believe, friends, that if there is one thing that is a real threat to our joy and to our peace in Christ, it is the propensity that we have to fall back into this false view of things, even as Christians, to see our acceptance by the Father on the basis of what I do instead of what he has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about the cross of Calvary in this way, but just picture in your mind, briefly this evening, picture in your mind that cross and Jesus dying, shedding his precious blood. And just consider the fact that this is what it took for God to be able to forgive your sins, to be able to accept you as his child, and to give you the gift of eternal life. In other words, if God had to do this much, the humiliation, the slaughter, and the execution of his only begotten Son in order to bring you to himself, then what would make us ever think that there's something that you or I could do to contribute to our justification, to our salvation. If that is what it took, that we would be reconciled and forgiven and healed and restored, the execution of the Son of the Living God, what would make us think that you and I could ever actually contribute something to our right standing before God? And so we see then that to fall into thinking that way is actually to make a mockery of the cross, because Jesus Christ has done it all. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in his life. He has paid the full price of our sin in his death, so that we can now live under grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves," says Paul. "It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And friends, the danger of forgetting that is that two things begin to develop in our lives, both of which we see here with the elder son. First, you notice that his life is marked by grumbling instead of gratitude. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you," and then this, "yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." In other words, so angry is this elder brother that he completely forgets the fact that, first of all, he would still be entitled to 2/3 of his father's estate. That would be his entitlement as the elder brother at this point in time. And more significant, he misses the fact that for all of this time that the younger brother has been away, he has still been looked after. He has still been cared for and provided to because of the steadfast goodness and the faithfulness of the Father. And so here is the blindness of someone whose life is based not on what the Father has freely given, but someone who is fixated with who he is and what he has done. It makes me think of another parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Do you remember the story? The landowner hires those workers to work away in his vineyard, and he agrees to pay them 1 denarius to work for the whole day. But then throughout the day, the landowner decides to hire more people. And then even at the 11th hour, he hires yet more workers. Finally, he calls them all together and he gives them all the same pay. And what happens? Those who were working from the very start of the day become angry and resentful. "How can these men who've only worked for 1 hour receive the same as us when we've been slaving away all day in the heat?" It's very similar language. And what is the underlying problem? It's precisely the same as this elder brother in the story. They think that the extent of their efforts and their work should dictate and should control how the landowner responds to them. And the minute we start to think that our right standing before God is determined primarily by our performance, we will always end up comparing our lives to others. We will resent those who seem to be more blessed than we are. And fundamentally, we'll begin to serve God with a spirit of joyless slavery instead of joyful servanthood. But if, on the other hand, our service and our works and our efforts are a genuine response to the fact that on account of our faith, we are already accepted in Christ, on the basis of what he has done, on the basis that the Father set his affection upon us before the foundation of the world, on account of the fact that he has been pleased to purchase and to secure our life by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then our service, if it is a response to all of those things, will be a privilege rather than a duty. It will be from a place of devotedness rather than fear. And it will be done with joy instead of resentment. Now, we're not told what happens in the end with this elder brother, and I think that is probably very deliberate. Jesus leaves it hanging as a challenge to all those that he represents, not least the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were there hearing what he was saying. But just in closing, what I think is wonderful here, and it's quite easy for us to miss this, is that it's very clear that even in the face of this stubbornness and this disrespect and this self-centered self-righteousness, it's very clear that the grace of God, represented by the Father in the story, is being freely offered to the elder brother and the religious hypocrites that he represents, just as it was to the younger brother and the wayward rebels that he represents. You see, the father didn't need to leave the warmth and the security of his home to come out into the cold and to plead with the elder brother. He didn't need to show him grace by saying, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." But in doing so, it's as if what is being said here, Father to Son and Jesus to the Pharisees, was this: what are you doing out here in the cold with all of your uptight, self-righteous resentment? Humble yourself. Come inside where there is warmth, where there is joy, where there is forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation and celebration and fellowship. So often we think of the lost as being people who are never in church, people who are living a life of great decadence somewhere out there in the far country. But it's here I think we're reminded of the solemn truth that you can be sitting every single week in a church and yet be in the spiritual far country, living with a false view of who God is and the basis on which he accepts us into his kingdom. And friends, that is so prevalent, is it not, up and down our land today? Sunday Christians, people who come in and sit in the pew week by week for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet their hearts are miles and miles from God, from understanding their need of salvation, from understanding God's preparedness to give them that forgiveness which they so desperately require. And so this evening, just in closing, what I want to say is, whatever your story and wherever you're from, Almighty God holds out his free offer of salvation and of forgiveness and acceptance to all who would simply turn from sin and lay hold of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away." Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you that it is by grace that we are saved. not by works, so that no one can boast. For we recognize that it would be impossible for us, fallen people that we are, sinful, even sometimes in our motives when we are doing the very best of things, O Lord, to reconcile ourselves to you, or to somehow measure up to your standard of perfect holiness and righteousness. And yet we praise you and we thank you that there is one who has stood in our place. We thank you that Christ is mighty to save. We thank you that he is the one who lived in that upright perfection of goodness and obedience to the will of his Father. And we thank you that he suffered the wrath that was due to us for our great offence against you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, may our faith be truly grounded in this truth of your saving love in Christ. May it grow and grow day by day. May we hunger and thirst after Christ and his righteousness. Fill us afresh, we pray, with an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that we might gladly serve you, that we might do so with a great sense of freedom in the gospel, that we might see it as our joy to obey your law, to live in that way that you have declared to be right and true and pleasing to you. And Father, we pray that this grace would abound in all the families of this church. We pray, our Father, that you would particularly protect our young people, those who are at primary school and those who are teenagers and at high school. We recognize, our Father, how difficult it is for them to stand out from the crowd in these days, to live in a society, in an environment where it seems that everything is geared against you. And so we pray that you would grant them a great steadfastness of faith. May they count it as pure joy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. May they see that this is what the real people are to do, the people of your covenant, the people who belong to a mighty King and a great Saviour. Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together, and it is such a joy, Lord, to be able to meet with people that we have never met before, and yet to have such a freedom and a togetherness that is deeper than any friendship that is there out with your covenant of grace, because of the true and meaningful fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we give you thanks, and we ask that you would bless this fellowship. Bless David and Meg and, Lord, the family. And we just pray, Father, that you would grant them great encouragement in these days as they seek to faithfully serve you in this place. We ask this in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing together a Psalm number 119 on page 395, and we sing 1-7. I love the Lord because my voice and prayer he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Let's stand and sing together.
I will call on
Keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, and may the blessing and the mercy and the peace of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and evermore. Amen.